Thank you, Colton. Thanks, Marcy. If you came in and you saw a boat seat sitting on the porch, this is the only church you can go to where I, as a pastor, have a boat that matches the pastor of this church's boat. And so I'm giving him a boat seat. So that's not a mistake. That's actually true. And so I don't call my boat the study because Charles already took that name. But anyway, I had to come up with something really quick. So that is a boat seat for Charles, and he's supposed to stop by. I did invite him in since he does preach here, but I don't know if he'll come in or not. But anyway, well, hope y'all are well. You can take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. I'm going to read verses 12 down to verse 18. And I had planned to get through this, but I won't. And I'll explain that in a minute. But I do want to read all these verses to us. So follow along. Proverbs 29, beginning in verse 12, down to verse 18. If a ruler pays attention to a lying word, all his ministers become wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together in this: Yahweh gives light to the eyes of both. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest, and he will give delight to your soul. Where there is no vision, the people are out of control. But how blessed is he who keeps the law. Now, I had intended to get through those verses. And we're going to get through a few of those verses. But we won't get to the whole thing, the whole passage. And it may seem odd. But for those of you who know me, that's not odd at all. It's amazing we get through any verse anytime we're together. But as I was going through and preparing for this, Nashville happened. The Nashville shooting occurred this week, and I'm sure most of you have seen the news of what happened at that Christian school in Nashville. And I'm also sure that probably y'all have listened to how the world responded to that shooting in Nashville. I've read nearly every headline out there from, I'll just give you the two extremes of headlines. One headline said, an act of pure evil, which we would agree with. And then another headline said, Christians brought this on themselves. It's amazing how people have responded to a shooter in a Christian school outside of Nashville. It's interesting, as you think about our current culture, a lot of people in our current culture see biblical Christianity as the leading cause of evil. A lot of people have that view of Christianity. How ironic is that, right? How ironic is that? But that is true. But that's the product of a depraved mind, right? That's the product of a depraved mind, where we see this in our culture and in our country. And why do people have depraved minds? Because when sin becomes a way of life, insanity becomes a way of life in a culture, right? When sin is a way of life and it's approved, people in that culture feel the effects of insanity. And church, we're in that culture. That's the culture we're living in. We're living in a depraved culture. They can't think straight. They can't act straight. I mean, that's the era of church history in which we live. Now, in a sense, that should be nothing new, right? The church has always been persecuted. But we can't ignore this as a church today in 2023 in America, right? We can't ignore the culture that's around us. In fact, we won't be able to ignore it, right? We won't be able to ignore it because Christianity is now in the figurative and literal crosshairs of our culture. That is where we are as a church. And again, this is nothing new, right? Biblical persecution, our persecution from the world against biblical Christianity has always been around. Right, we've seen that. If you look at church history, the church is built on the blood of the martyrs. And the church has endured much worse persecution than what we're currently under. We understand that. But one thing is certain about our current culture. The Christianity of Mayberry, America is long gone and it's never coming back. Right? It's not coming back. The days where you can go to church and the culture will think you are a kind of a normal person, those days are ending rapidly. right? You're now going to be associated with people who are off their rocker if you go to church. Truly, you are. You're going to be seen as not stable people if you attend church regularly. True believers are quickly going to be viewed as people with radical beliefs. That's already being propagated by our media. Christians are going to be seen as radical people with fundamentalist tendencies and a warped worldview. Right? That is where we're headed as a church. Now, in some ways, that's great. And what do I mean by that? The good part of that is that people playing church, they're getting out of the church. Right? The tares are leaving the wheat. And that's a great blessing to the church. The goats are leaving the sheep. Because when it's not culturally acceptable to go to church, people who are playing church, they're long gone. And that'll be a great blessing for the church. But it will mean new realities for us as Christians in the world. Realities like having your job threatened for your faith. That is coming. That is coming. That's probably already here. Realities like having family ties broken because you want to be loyal to Christ and His Word. Realities like having your lives shamed because you believe the Bible. I mean, those realities are here and they are coming like a tidal wave on our current culture. Now, the day of persecution is already here where you will be thought odd for saying there are just two genders and that homosexuality is a sin. That day is here. It is here for Christians who take that view of Scripture. And so my encouragement to you tonight is to be prepared. We talked about it this morning. Be prepared to obey the Lord, to be committed to His truth, no matter the cost. Right? You need to prepare your hearts and your families now for that commitment. Now, with all that said, how are we to live? Right? How are we to live? How are we to engage the culture? How are we to operate as believers in this current environment? Well, long story short, you should live today like you should have always been living, right? You should be people who are quick to obey, quick to confess, quick to repent. You should be committed to a solid, local, Bible-believing church, and you should be faithful to speak the truth in love. That's how you should live in this culture. Really, nothing's changed for the Christian. The committed Christian should always be that kind of person, obedient, quick to repent, going to a Bible-believing church, and speaking the truth in the culture, right? That shouldn't have changed, but that will be very important as we move forward in this culture. Now, as we think about the Nashville shooting, I think it's good for us, and this is a long introduction, because we're going to see, and we've already seen family mentioned in the book of Proverbs right here. But as we think about Nashville, and we see the rise of evil in our culture, what is the truth of what happened in Nashville? Because the church should be prepared to answer that question. How do we explain somebody going into a school and shooting children and teachers? Right? How do we explain that? How do we address that? Right? Again, don't stick our heads into the sand because we have the truth. Right? We have Scripture. So what is the truth of what happened? And this would apply to all sorts of mass shootings and either other disasters. Well, number one, you explain that by saying, first of all, we live in a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world. Therefore, we all ought to be prepared to die at a moment's notice. Right? That's the first reality that should hit our hearts. The question about Nashville is, why did it happen? The real question is, why didn't it happen to me? I could have been in that school. Because death is a reality in a fallen world. I mean, our family struggle with this, right? We homeschool, but we go to a church that we do 2 days a week. And so we think about these realities as a family. And I reminded my wife, and I have to remind my own heart, it's just as dangerous to drive I-20 to get to school as it is to sit there. Right? Because the world's fallen. I mean, you know, the crazy people that you see in the news are also the crazy people driving the cars beside you. And so there's danger in a fallen world. And so what's the point for us? What's the truth for us? Be prepared to die at a moment's notice. Be prepared to die at a moment's notice. Right? I was trained in seminary as a preacher. Be prepared to pray, preach, and die at a moment's notice because it may come upon you in ministry. But that would be true. That should be true for all of us, right? Be prepared to speak the truth. Be prepared to pray and be prepared to see the Lord at any moment. And therefore, we should tell the world that when these events occur. We should tell the world that. And so that also means for us, obviously, we must believe the gospel ourselves. We must teach the gospel to our children. We must show the way to heaven by having our sins forgiven by faith in Christ alone. Despite what people are saying and have said and continue to say about these events, no legislation against guns and no legislation to put cops in every school is going to prevent every act of evil. It's just not, right? Evil exists in a fallen world. Therefore, we better be prepared to die and face the judgment of God, right? This is a reality, and this is something that believers should speak when these tragedies happen. Now, we're in Proverbs, but just to prepare you, here's a verse you ought to, or a passage you ought to have on speed dial. Turn to Luke 13. Turn to Luke 13 for a minute. Keep your finger. We're going to get back to Proverbs, but just some things on my heart that just want to kind of help all of our hearts think about these things. Now, Luke 13, verse 1. I probably preached in 8+ years of ministry about 30 funerals. And looking back over my notes, I've used Luke 13, verse 1, more than really any other passage at a funeral. And a lot of people, not a lot of people, but I've heard criticism. This seems very insensitive to preach at a funeral, but I preached it anyway. I mean, they ask you to preach, you know, here you go get a message. And so, but I've used Luke 13, 1 in a lot of funerals. And so this is a verse, a passage that you ought to have on speed dial in our culture. You ought to know this passage. You ought to be able to refer to it. You ought to be able to share it with your neighbor when tragedies like this happen. Because this is what Jesus says about sudden death. This is what Jesus would say about a school shooting. In fact, there's a very clear parallel right here. And so look at verse 1, I'll read down to verse 5. Now at the same time, there was some present who were reporting to him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so Luke 13, 1, I'm not going to explain this whole text, but it's pretty simple here. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5 talk about two tragedies. Two tragedies in a fallen world, right? The second tragedy is an accidental tragedy. A tower is being built and it falls, and it kills 18 people in Siloam. Yet in light of that tower accident, that construction accident, Jesus doesn't call for construction reform, right? He doesn't address that at all. That's not his answer. We need better standards for building towers. No, what does Jesus say? He calls for repentance. We don't need reform. We need repentance. And what's the point? Because the tower may fall on you. Right? You live in an evil world. You live where accidents happen, so you better repent. And then another tragedy here in this passage is an act of evil. It wasn't accidental, it was intentional. And the act of evil is Pilate, the Roman governor, sending Roman soldiers into the temple and killing worshipers in the temple. The people in the temple were offering sacrifices to the Lord, and the blood of the sacrifices was mixed with the people's blood because there had been a killing in the temple, right? Very similar to what we see in our current culture. Yet in light of that, Jesus doesn't call for Pilate's removal. He doesn't go on a political rant about Pilate. What does he call for? The people's repentance. Because what's the issue? Death comes. Death happens. Death's the reality in a fallen world, and you better be prepared to die. You better be prepared to die. Simply put, in Jesus' view right here, all tragedies are a reminder that death happens every day in the world, and there is absolutely nothing that will ever stop that in a fallen world. Right? Deaths occur. So, what would Jesus say at a funeral? You better repent or you will perish. In fact, you're going to perish. And so make sure you're prepared for judgment. And look, church, we need to tell the world this. Don't get in debate about guns. Don't get in debate about cops in schools. Don't get in debate about transgenderism. When Dashville happens or when the next shooting happens and you're talking to your neighbors about it, say, wow, you know what? That could have happened to you. Would you be ready for that? And so we need to speak truth instead of speaking around the issue, address the issue. Jesus did not speak about all the reforms necessary. He didn't talk about new legislation. He went to the heart of the spiritual matter. And I think the church is important. We should speak the truth in love, but we should speak it clearly. Now, another way to respond, I think, to tragedies in the world is to use biblical language when we address them. Use biblical language. I heard so much this week about the Nashville shooter being mentally ill. But let me assure you, this is not mental illness. It does not exist. This is spiritual illness. And that's what the church needs to call it. We need to call these people spiritually ill. And so, let me give you another passage you ought to have on speed dial in your life in our current culture. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Again, a very familiar passage. Nothing will catch you by surprise here, but I want you to see spiritual illness described in Scripture. And this is a passage that you need to have on speed dial. I love John 3:16. I grew up in a John 3:16 culture, right? We don't live in a John 3:16 culture anymore. We live in a Romans 1 culture. You better know this chapter. It will be a great ally to you as you seek to preach Christ to the nations. And so, not going to go through the whole chapter, but look at verse 18. Verse 18, Romans 1, 18. This is the culture in which we live. You've probably heard this. If you listen to good preaching, good teaching, I know Charles has this view here. I know, Grace Central, you've heard this from me before, but this is so clear. Romans 1, it describes the culture in America today. And so just follow down. Verse 18, let me just read a little ways. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, and all of you would affirm, right? Man is born spiritually ill because of what he inherited from Adam, right? People are born depraved. They're dead in their sins. They're spiritually ill from conception. David said as much. I was conceived in sin. It's not that an immoral act brought about my conception. I was conceived, and when I was conceived, I was a sinner because of the nature that I inherited from Adam. And so we recognize people are born spiritually ill, but guess what? They can get more spiritually ill. And that's exactly what Romans addresses. The next step in spiritual illness is a rejection of God. And people reject God even though they know he exists. They know he exists because of creation, yet they still reject God. But it's not just the rejection. Romans is very clear right here. They not only reject God, they exchange God. Right? They're made to worship, but since they reject him, they have to exchange God for something or someone else. And we see that right here in the text. They either seek out another person to exchange God for, or they seek out something in the world to exchange God for. Now, we see a couple things mentioned here in verse 23. Some people exchange God for a bird or a four-footed animal or a crawling creature. And though that may sound odd, that is exactly the culture in which we live. All right? It is just as evil to worship nature as it is to worship Satan. Because you've exchanged the glory of God for something that is corruptible. Right, and this is happening in our culture. Again, not going to talk about the religion of environmentalism, but it's everywhere today. And so people either exchange God for a relationship with someone else, a relationship with nature or creation, or they begin to worship themselves. And again, this is our culture. We're living in a culture of self-worship. Instead of seeing themselves, right, today, instead of sinners seeing themselves as contributing to a fallen world, sinners now see themselves as victims of a fallen world, right? The victim mentality is all over our culture, and I laugh because it's so prevalent. People see themselves as victims, right? It was my parents, it was my school, it was my upbringing, it's all the disadvantages in society. Right, I'm a victim from birth, and therefore, however I act has to be excused because I was mistreated in some way as I grew up in the world. And what do people do to help them cope with their victim status? They seek medication. They seek medication to cope as a perceived victim. That's one option. Sometimes it's legal, like alcohol, or sometimes it's illegal, like a controlled substance, or sometimes it's given to them with a smile by their doctor in the form of a pill. Right? This is how people cope today as victims, right? We're victims. We need something. And the end result of all of that, to get back to Romans 1, is pretty simple. You have a spiritually ill person from birth getting more spiritually ill as their life progresses because of their rejection of the Lord. And yet they're trying to cope in certain ways. Now, understand, such foolishness of rejecting God and replacing God only leads to more spiritual illness. Look at verse 24, Romans 1. So how does God react to that view? How that exchange, that rejection of Him? Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so this road to spiritual illness, which begins at conception, it gets worse for people who reject the Lord, and it gets darker and darker, right? This is the darkness of Romans 1, right? Man is born with depravity, but his depravity grows. The more he rejects God, replaces God, exchanges God, he gets darker and darker. His foolish heart is darkened even worse. And so the spiritual illness gets darker and darker, and there's a reversal of the created order, right? We see that. And then look at verse 28. Here is spiritual illness described in Scripture. Here's spiritual illness, verse 28. And just as they, this would be the God rejectors, the God exchangers, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind. Now, again, most of you know I'm using the Legacy Standard. And I love the translation here of an unfit mind. A lot of translations have depraved here, debased mind. But a lot of newer translations, I looked it up because I was interested. Some use worthless mind right here. Some use a useless mind. But I really like unfit mind. I think this really kind of goes with what the Lord is saying right here in Romans 1:28. And let me tell you why I like unfit. The Greek word is adokamos. For unmet. That's how it's translated, unmet, unfit. And adokamos in Greek means a failure to pass the test, right? That's the idea of adokamos. You're unapproved, you're counterfeit. Simply put, this kind of mind looks real, but it can't function properly. Right? It looks real, but it can't function properly. It is unfit for the task of properly assessing the world. Right? That's the unfit mind. Now, that's the clinical definition of mental illness, right? That's what the world says. That's what the unbelieving world says. When you can't properly assess the world, you're mentally ill. The Bible would say you're spiritually ill. You have an unfit mind. An unfit mind is unable to properly function in the world. And I want you to note, what is the main occupation of the unfit mind? It is simply the rejection of God, right? Look at verse 28, the first part of verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And so the unfit mind, the only thing it's actually fit for is rejecting God and not acknowledging Him, right? As the person rejects God, they don't see it fit to acknowledge God. God gives them an unfit mind. And that word for fit in the first part of verse 28 is dokimazo in Greek. Same root word for what you see as unfit at the end of verse 28. Right? The idea is that these people aren't fit because they didn't see it fit to worship the Lord. God gives them a mind that is unfit for the world in which they live. Now, let's just finish this off. Verse 28. What does the unfit mind do? Verse 28 is very clear. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's our culture, church. A transgender shooter who murdered children is being celebrated in some segments of our society. That's the truth. That there is the hearty approval of unrighteousness. But worse, to make matters worse, people say we can spend millions of dollars trying to cure spiritual illness, right? They would call it mental illness, right? They would say, give them more drugs and pass more laws, and we can make the mentally ill fit for society. No, you can't. First of all, they're not mentally ill. They're spiritually ill. And the only thing that fixes that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. End of story. That's the only way to make the unfit mind fit for society. And so I say all that to say to y'all, when tragedy strikes, church, preach the gospel and use biblical language to explain it. Don't be sucked into the world's language. Right? Use the language of Scripture. Take people to Luke 13. Take people to Romans 1. And talk to them about these tragedies. Prepare them for death. And talk about spiritual illness and not mental illness. And then number three, and I will get to Proverbs. You just forgive me tonight, but it's just really been on my heart. I've been listening to so much foolishness this week. I just need some truth in my life, and I hope you do too. But number three, what else can we do when these tragedies strike? Number three, and this kind of relates to what we're going to get to in Proverbs. Offer a biblical worldview of what is happening in the family. Offer a biblical worldview of what is happening in the family. Now, clearly, as I said earlier, evil occurs because the world is fallen, people are sinful and reject the Lord. But from a practical standpoint, what we see in our current culture descending into chaos is because of the breakdown of the family. It is because of the breakdown of the family. Now, as we think about the world, God knew sin would enter it, right? God knew what would happen in the garden. He was fully aware of Adam and Eve's transgression of his one law. Therefore, God set into place, he already had in his plans two, I guess you could call them restraints or things kind of built into the fabric of society. Because if sin comes, sin left unchecked will absolutely destroy the world. In fact, that was happening at the flood. The heart of man was only evil continually. And so sin left unchecked would just lead to complete destruction. So what did the Lord do? Because of his grace, because of his foreknowledge of what sin would do to this world, first and foremost, God set a plan of salvation. God set into motion the plan to redeem guilty sinners like us. And as we know, that would come through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. However, until that time comes, when Christ returns, sets the world in its proper order, there have to be some restraints on sin in the world. Right? Sin has to be restrained. And so I know many of you have heard this, but just to remind you, I think this is very important for us to understand in light of tragedies in the world. The Lord set in place a couple, really four kind of aspects to restrain sin. First of all, it's the conscience, right? The conscience restrains sin. God wrote his law on every human heart. People know there is a right and a wrong. People know there is a right and a wrong. That transgender shooter, she knew she was doing wrong. No doubt about it. She knew she was doing wrong. God writes his law. Now, men suppress that. Men and women harden their conscience to the law of God. But the conscience was created by God to restrain sin. But the more you resist the conscience, the more the conscience is wrongly informed, right? The harder the conscience becomes, the more calloused it becomes. But generally speaking, that's a restraint on sin. A second thing that God established to restrain sin is government. The purpose of government, again, we live in such a warped world. The purpose of government is pretty simple. Reward good, punish evil. That's the purpose of government. And what is the point? To restrain sin. Reward those who don't sin, punish those who do sin. The third restraint God built into society is the people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel served to restrain sin. They lived a certain way. They ate a certain diet to call attention to their God. They didn't do certain things. They were meant to be an example in the world as the people of God of a restraint on sin. And in the New Testament, the church, Right? We live according to the law of God. We live according to the law of Christ. We obey the Lord. We believe Scripture. And therefore, in a sense, we restrain sin in the world. But the final restraint that God built into society, into the world, is family. Family restrains sin. Family restrains sin. How does it do it? At a very personal level. Right? The conscience is very personal. But the family is also very personal. So families restrain sin through accountability. Families restrain sin through discipline. I had planned to get there tonight. We won't get there tonight, but that's next week. But God built this into society, and they're essential. Families are essential to stable societies. Sadly, as you know and I know, the family has been under assault in this culture for decades. For decades, the family has been assaulted. Now, when I hear our world talk about homosexuals, when I hear our world talk about transgender people, they talk about them being such nice people. They simply want to live their lives and love who they want to love. That is absolutely contrary to Scripture. You know why? Because by their very definition, homosexuals and transgender people oppose God's design for the family. They're opposing God's design for the family. Right? They're not just gentle, peaceable folks. They are absolutely opposing what God has designed for the stability in society. And so when a society isn't stable, you can look to people who shake it up by not following God's design for culture. But before I'm going to say, or in light of what I just said, let me also say this. Heterosexual couples who engage in adultery, single people who have sex out of wedlock, they also destabilize society. They also destabilize society because they also work against God's design for the family, which is one man, one woman for our life. And so there's all sorts of assault on the family that have been happening for decades in our nation. And when God's ordained design for the family crumbles, society crumbles. It is a guarantee. It is an absolute guarantee. And look, again, to make it more personal to us tonight, all of us are guilty against working against God's design for the family. How do we do that? Well, when we are angry within our family, when we lust within the family, when we show impatience within the family, when we are selfish within the family, when we're prideful within our families. And so the decay of society really accelerates, though, when the basic structure of the family is attacked. And we're seeing that. We have seen that for a number of decades in our culture. So what I would say to you tonight, church, determine what your role is in the family and seek to honor and obey the Lord's role for you and your family. You will absolutely contribute to the good of society way more than you could ever do in any other way, right? Simply understand your role, live out your role in the family, promote biblical families, don't attack the family, seek the honor of the Lord in your family. This past week's tragedy is a result of sin, it's a result of being in a fallen world, it's a result of spiritual illness, and it's also a result of the fact that the family that God's designed has been attacked. It has been attacked, and we're seeing the consequences of that in our culture. So, that's the introduction for tonight. And now we're going to get into Proverbs, because I had planned to get into a little bit about the family. It's right there. You can go back to Proverbs 29 now. In another way, obviously, that you can help, right, or how you can contribute to the stability of society is seek God's wisdom, and that's where we're at. It's a great way to spend your Sunday nights with the people of God, looking at God's Word. And we will talk about the family next week. But I want you to get back to Proverbs 29 for a minute. We're going to look really just at three verses tonight, Proverbs 29, 12 to 14. And we're in a section really on leadership, a section on leadership. We will talk about the discipline of leadership next week. I thought I would get there tonight, and I thought my introduction would kind of coincide, but we're not getting there. But anyway, just kind of remember what we're talking about, the family, and we'll see that more next week. But what we're talking about tonight is the honesty of leadership. Now, just to remind you, we're in Proverbs 25 to 29, and it's a very interesting section in the book of Proverbs. The Lord brought together this section in a rather unique way. He inspired this wisdom through Solomon. Solomon spoke this wisdom into the world. He recorded this wisdom But this wisdom that we see in Proverbs 25 to 29 didn't directly make its way into Scripture until a man named Hezekiah sent his men out to recover Solomon's wisdom. Now, Solomon lived, he was really the last king of a united Israel. Strangely, the kingdom will divide. It begins to divide at the end of Solomon's reign. Now, it divided in around 931 B.C., and Hezekiah is going to come along 200 years later, 715 B.C., and he's going to seek out Solomon's wisdom. And why does Hezekiah do that? Because that divided kingdom is now crumbling. In fact, in 715 B.C., the northern kingdom was completely gone. Now, the Assyrians had taken them off in 722 B.C. And so Hezekiah comes to the throne. He's a young man, 25 years old. By God's grace, he's a righteous man. He's a righteous king. But he needs to understand how to lead a people on the brink of collapse. Right? He's leading a people similar to the culture we're in. Sin is rampant. Idolatry is rampant. Disobedience to the Lord is rampant. And so his job is to guide this people, to lead these people back to a place of blessing. And how does he do that? Pretty simple approach to this in terms of Hezekiah's reforms. Number one, he promotes temple worship. The temple worship occurring prior to Hezekiah was not honoring to the Lord. There were idols in the temple. So Hezekiah goes in, cleans out the temple, offers a sacrifice of repentance, a public repentance to the Lord in the temple. And then what else did Hezekiah do? He sought out the Psalms that David had written in 1000 B.C. or earlier. He sought to promote worship from David's Psalms. And then he also sought out the wisdom of Solomon. And that prompted him to send his men out in or around 715 B.C. and look for some of Solomon's wisdom from 200 years earlier. And Proverbs 25 to 29 are the contents of what the Lord led Hezekiah's men to recover. And so we've learned from this, right? It's very applicable to our lives today. We're living in a society on the brink of collapse. Judgment's right around the corner. So how do we live? How do we live? And so we've learned in Proverbs 25 to 29 of our relationship to government. We've learned of our relationship to government. We've learned of government's relationship to man and government's relationship to the Lord. We've learned in these chapters of our need to live moral lives in an immoral culture. As society descends into disobedience, we ought to ascend in obedience to the Lord. And then for the past number of weeks, we've spent a lot of time in Proverbs 28 and 29 talking about leadership. Leadership is important in a society under judgment. And this is not just a reference to political leadership. It's any kind of leadership. It's leadership in the family. It's leadership at your workplace. It's leadership as you live a Christian life in a society living in sin. In other words, nations in sin need strong, godly leaders. And this applies in our homes. It applies in our churches. It certainly applies in government. Now, speaking of, you know, Nashville this past week, I've seen a lot of people offer leadership. Right? When they come out, when the shooting happened, people wanted to sound like, you know, the first one to say something, right? Seems to be a leader. But everybody that speaks about this, they have skin in the game. What I mean by this, they're all looking for political points, right? They're just looking for political points, not addressing spiritual issues at all. Yeah, as we think about that, church, we need to do better. We don't need to get caught up in the political games, right? Our job is to speak truth in the world, to lead by example, to lead with Scripture, to let the Lord speak, as I've tried to equip us tonight to do. And so as we come to Proverbs 29, the last little section we've got to cover runs from verse 12 to verse 27. And again, we're going to see a number of aspects of leadership in these last few verses. And they're going to challenge us as leaders. Now, to quickly review, you don't have to look back, but we've already learned 10 aspects of leadership. Beginning in verse 1 of Proverbs 28, we've learned 10 aspects of biblical leadership, godly leadership. First thing we learned is that leadership should be righteous, right? You can't lead anybody if you aren't following the Lord yourself. And so a primary qualification of leadership is righteousness. And then we moved in verses 13 and 14 of Proverbs 28 to the transparency of leadership. In other words, godly leaders are open and honest leaders who acknowledge their sin, acknowledge their failures, acknowledge their errors, and they resist the urge to cover up their sins. Then we talked about the gentleness of leadership, Proverbs 28, verses 15 and 16. Godly leaders don't lord over their people, but they serve their people from below. Then in verses 17 and 18, we talked about the security of leadership. Godly leaders are kept there by God because of their unwillingness to cover up their sin. There just seems to be such an emphasis on transparency in leadership. And then we moved in verses 19 to 27 of Proverbs 28 to the generosity of leadership. Leaders have a right view of money. Godly leaders work for money, and they encourage others to work for money. Godly leaders avoid quick, get-quick-rich schemes. Godly leaders are not greedy, but generous. Godly leaders trust the Lord to provide for their needs. And then we looked at the warnings to leadership. From verse 28 of Proverbs 28 to verse 2 of Proverbs 29. Proverbs tells us godly leaders bring joy as they lead people under them, but ungodly leaders are removed and broken by God. And then we saw in verses 3 and 4 of Proverbs 29 the stewardship of leadership. Godly leaders don't waste and squander opportunities. They make the most of it because they see opportunities in their lives as a gift of God. And then in verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs 29, we talked about the awareness of leadership. Godly leaders don't engage in flattery for gain, and they are wary when others flatter them. And then the ninth quality of godly leadership is in verse 7 of Proverbs 29. Godly leaders are compassionate. Godly leaders understand that sometimes poverty is a result of laziness, sometimes a result of judgment. But godly leaders also recognize that poverty is perpetual in a fallen world. And we'll see that again tonight. Therefore, godly leaders have a heart of compassion for the poor. And then the last time we were together, we looked at the self-control of leadership. The self-control of leadership. That was in verses 8 to 11 of Proverbs 29. Godly leaders control not just their temper, not just their impatience. They have control over every aspect of their being. They exercise discipline over their lives. They turn away from anger and they turn away from the anger of other people. Now, this brings us to the 11th principle of godly leadership, biblical leadership. And as I said, I call this the honesty of leadership. And I recognize I only got about 10 minutes, but we're going to get through verses 12 to 14. Let's look at the honesty of leadership tonight. I'm going to read verse 12 down to verse 14 again. If a ruler pays attention to a lying word, all his ministers become wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together in this: Yahweh gives light to the eyes of both. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Now, the reason I kind of put these three verses together are kind of a common theme you see in all these verses. If you look at verse 12, verse 12 speaks of a ruler and lies, right? That's verse 12. And then verse 14 speaks of a ruler, a king, and truth. And then in between those two verses, these lies and this truth seem to be centered about the poor or around the poor, right? You see the poor mentioned in verse 13. Now, as we think about the poor, as we think about poverty, I'm going to remind you of a couple things we've already talked about in the book of Proverbs. First of all, when we think about poverty and the poor in the world, we need to recognize that that is a reality in a fallen world. Right? Poverty happens. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 26:11, you will always have the poor, right? They will always be among you. The book of Deuteronomy taught the same principle. The poor would always be a part of Israel. That's a reality because in a fallen world, there's never going to be full equity of financial resources. Now, the second truth about poverty that we need to remember is this: the cause of poverty can be different. The cause of poverty can be different. Some people's poverty is a result of their sin. They refuse to work. They become poor. They refuse to manage their money according to biblical principles. Therefore, they find poverty. Sometimes poverty is a result of sin, the sin of laziness, or the sin of spending that is out of control. Then there may be folks who work. There may be folks who are financially responsible, but sometimes their poverty is a result of God's judgment in their lives of another sin. Sometimes God judges another sin in their life by bringing them to poverty. And then you have people who are poor through no fault of their own. They work. They try to live according to biblical principles for saving, but they live their entire lives hand to mouth, right? This is poverty through no fault of their own. In other words, it's often very hard to determine why someone's poor. Sometimes it's very hard to determine why someone's poor. Now, how does this relate? Well, a good king, a good ruler, would want to collect information about a person's poverty. They would want to collect information about why a person is poor. Now, in the case of this passage, it appears that some of the king's servants were lying to him about the cause of poverty in someone's life, right? You see that in verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to a lying word, all his ministers become wicked. Now, why would one of the king's servants lie about the cause of someone's poverty? Well, that's pretty simple. They want to gain from somebody else's poverty. They want to use somebody else's poverty to their advantage. Now, turn to the New Testament. Turn to John 12 real quick. Not going to spend a lot of time here, but look at John 12. Jesus taught a lot about financial matters, and sometimes it wasn't a parable. It was simply what was going on in the text around Jesus. So look at John chapter 12, verse 1. Familiar passage to most of us, right? Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litra of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And so we see Judas right here, speaking and referencing the poor, but not because he cares for the poor, but because he's looking as an excuse to get greedy and enjoy the greed because he carried the money box and he stole from the money box. Now, we talked about this also a few weeks ago in terms of our modern culture. There are many poor people in the United States, but I think it's also very clear the politicians elected by those poor people use those poor people for their own benefit. This is just standard operating procedure in our current culture. In fact, our current culture, if you look at it, in some districts, there's a never-ending faucet of tax dollars that funnel into some districts in our country. But they haven't made one dent in poverty in those places. In fact, those places have become more poor. And why is that? Because the information those politicians got, or maybe the information those politicians even wanted to believe, that money was funneled, and it eventually just found its way into greedy people's pockets. Right? This is the picture. You go back to Proverbs 29. This is the picture of Proverbs 29. Right? You have someone, a king here, a ruler here, getting and paying attention to a lying word. And it seems to be a lying word about the poor. They were given wrong information. And why were they given wrong information? So that those greedy people could benefit from the wrong information. And so lying about the plight of the poor is rather common. And politicians and rulers and kings who listen to lies only encourage more lies to be told to them, right? You see that in verse 12. All his ministers become wicked. If one gets away with the lies and gets rich, then everybody else joins in the game. Now, what do we need to understand about the poor? Another truth about the poor, verse 13. The poor are made in God's image. That's a proof. That's a truth that we need to remember about the poor. Verse 13 says that the poor and the one who oppresses him have both been given light by the Lord, right? The idea there of giving light to the eyes is the idea of God giving them life. Simply put, God is the maker of both the rich and the poor. Proverbs 22:2. Proverbs 22:2 says this: the rich and the poor meet together in this. Yahweh is the maker of them all. And so godly leaders need to remember that truth about the poor. They don't need to listen to lies about the poor, don't need to follow wrong information about the poor. They need to remember that the poor are made in God's image, and they need to use that truth as they consider the plight of the poor. As they consider the plight of the poor, and if necessary, to be helpful to the poor. That would be a godly leader. And the end result of a leader doing that, of sticking to the truth about the poor, means that the Lord sticks with him. The end of verse 14 says that that ruler's throne will be established forever. Now that's a statement that speaks of Messiah, right? It's a statement reserved for the throne of Messiah, right? And clearly, Christ had the right view of the poor, treated the poor rightly. But it also applies to the worldly leader. Generally speaking, a worldly leader who listens to truth about the poor and believes truth about the poor, gets proper information and acts upon it, his throne has longevity. His rule is, generally speaking, longer than those who listen to lies. And so there's a principle there of leadership, listening to truth about the poor. Now, I want to say this also. That doesn't mean that the ruler or the king or even us need to just blindly offer help to every poor person. We don't need to just blindly offer help to every poor person. In fact, sometimes doing that, if you actually engage in that, you can actually be opposing the work of God in their lives. Sometimes poverty provokes to repentance. Sometimes God brings poverty to provoke someone to repentance. You don't have to turn there, but you'll know these words. This is a parable Jesus told in Luke 15, often called the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really the parable of two sons. Got one that left and one that stayed, but parable's about both of them. Listen to verse 11. This is Luke 15:11. And Jesus said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating. And listen to this. And no one was giving him anything. That's what happens in the parable, right? Squanders the wealth, lives recklessly, lives sinfully, runs out of money, and nobody's helping him. In a very real sense, this son in this parable found poverty, and it's important to note that nobody gave him a helping hand. In other words, he had his hand out, but nobody was feeling it. And I want you to listen to what happens next in the parable. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So in that parable, the son's repentance was provoked not because people helped him, but because they didn't help him. Very interesting principle that I think needs to be taught in the church. And again, I think about the church oftentimes. Now again, this is not, please hear me. This is not permission to turn a deaf ear to the poor. It's not what this is teaching at all, but it is a reminder that the poverty of everyone is not because they're a victim of the world. Not everybody's poverty is a result of them being victimized by the world. Sometimes a person's poverty is a result of their sin. And sometimes that lack of money is God's judgment and is used by God to bring them to repentance. And so the point right here in the book of Proverbs, verse 14, if a king judges the poor with truth, right? That's what we want to do, right? We want to judge the poor with truth. Primarily, the poor are made in God's image, so they deserve our respect and our care. But secondly, we want to not listen to lies about the poor, but we want to seek the truth about their situation. And sometimes that may mean helping, and sometimes that may mean not offering anything. And there's wisdom here. And again, we see wisdom here for the king. The king needs to be seeking honest assessments of the poor, right? And that's why the honesty of leadership is always important. He doesn't need to be lying about the poor, doesn't need to be receiving wrong information about the poor. He needs to be acting on truth and seeking out the truth. And ultimately, may we as the people of God in this age do the same. lies and deceptions do not honor the Lord. What honors the Lord is truth, even when it comes to the cause of someone's poverty. Now, I do want to say this. Sometimes it's impossible to know. It's impossible to know why somebody's poor. In those cases, I often tell people, always err on the side of generosity, right? Always err on the side of generosity. If it's impossible to know the truth and you felt compelled, you see a need, right? Always err on the side. But if you are aware, maybe there's some sin, judgment in someone's life, certainly you don't want to oppose what God is trying to provoke them to, which is repentance. And so clearly, the king should be honest. He should seek honesty in those under him, and he should act upon truth and not upon lies. Now, let's stop right there for tonight. And again, we're going to build to next week, because next week we'll definitely address the family. Not the only thing we'll see next week, but that will certainly be something that's there. And again, just had a lot of stuff on my heart tonight. Just been listening to a lot of lies in the world about a lot of evil. And I think it's important for all of us to stay balanced. And our balance comes from Scripture, not from our own understanding. So let me just pray for us tonight. Father, we're so thankful to be together. So thankful for your truth. Lord, we live in an evil world. We recognize that. We would love to stop the evil that we see. But until King Jesus returns and rules with a rod of iron, Lord, we know that this will be a way of life. And so, Lord, help us to think biblically about the world in which we're in. Lord, prepare our hearts, even now, to be ready to die at a moment's notice. Lord, we recognize that tragedies occur. Some are the result of evil. Some are the result of what is accidental. But, Lord, our priority is being prepared to die once and to face the judgment. So, Lord, prepare our hearts even tonight. Help us to look to Christ, to cling to Christ, to love Christ, to see him as the only solution for our sin. And, Lord, may we put our God-given faith in him alone. We ask this prayer in his name. And everybody said, amen.